Good morning, everyone. Last week, when we studied Isaiah 41, I made this comment. I said that verses 8 and 9 introduce the servant theme. The servant of Yahweh will be a major focus as we work through the rest of this book. And there, Israel was called God's servant. And this means that the nation is called by God to carry out his will. They were chosen in order to serve God in some important capacity. And then I said that we would get to explore this theme further, Lord willing, in upcoming chapters. And so today, I want to explore this servant theme in much more detail. In Isaiah 42, we come to the first of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. These so-called songs are found in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, chapter 49, 1 through 6, chapter 50, 4 through 11, and then chapter 52, 13 through 53, 12. Now, the servant songs are not something that is set to music. Rather, these are poetic sections which focus on and describe in detail the character, mission, and saving work of a figure known as the servant of Yahweh. While these songs focus in on the servant is not just confined to these four songs. He's a key figure in this next section of the book, and therefore he's written about in many places throughout. Now, because of the importance of the servant of Yahweh in this book, and really in the entire plan of redemption, I want us to take the time today to carefully identify him. In fact, I'm going to break away from my normal practice. Normally, what I do is I break the passage that we're going to look up, that we're going to look at into various sections. I ask a number of questions about the text, and I try to answer them as we're working through them. I'll usually define some words and make sure that we're really digging into some of the details of the text. But today, what I want to do is just make sure that we correctly identify the servant of the Lord. And so what we're going to do is we're going to gather and examine data, and then we'll provide an interpretation of our findings. We'll identify the servant by taking into account what we see in the book of Isaiah, and also by a careful consideration of New Testament revelation, which quotes from Isaiah and also reflects on the servant of the Lord. Before we do all this, though, let's go to the Lord and ask him for insight into his word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I want to begin right now just by asking you for help to pray. Please help me and help us to get beyond mere formality as we come to you right now. One of the critiques that you had against your people was this: they honor you with their lips, but their hearts are far from you. And God, we admit it's so easy for us to do this. We can say all the right things. We can acknowledge your glory and your perfections. We can describe your attributes. We can speak about your acts of creation and redemption. And yet, if we're honest, there are times when our hearts are just not in it. We're participating outwardly, but we're not engaging with you from the heart. And Father, as we come before you, we don't want to act like we're praying. We want to actually draw near to you and come into your presence with sincerity of heart, with thanksgiving and with joy. And so, God, please help us to pray. You are the triune God. You're eternal and infinite and sovereign. You're glorious and majestic and beautiful. All of your ways are righteousness. You're worthy of praise. And our love for you is exceedingly small compared to your greatness. And so, God, we ask that you would increase our love for you. I ask you to fill our hearts with a renewed sense of awe and wonder. Father, help us in our confession. We want to acknowledge our guilt. We confess the reality of indwelling sin. And really, it's not even enough just to say that we have a propensity to do evil. We actually act on it. We break your righteous rules, and sometimes we do it repeatedly and carelessly. We often take our sin far too lightly. Even when we do feel a sense of guilt, we don't see the wickedness of it as you do. Father, I know that you don't want us to live in shame. Christ died so that we could be forgiven, and we just take a great amount of comfort in that truth. But Christ also died so that we might die to sin. And so help us to not only confess our sin, but to forsake our sin. God, please sanctify us. Give us grace that we might be holy, even as you are holy. And Father, we want to thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his obedience, which is ours by faith. We thank you for his death, which paid for our sins. We thank you for his resurrection, which secures our eternal life with you. We thank you for his ascension, which allows us access to you right now. And we thank you that he's coming back, because that just gives us so much hope. We thank you for sending the Spirit. He enlightened our minds, and he opened our eyes to the gospel. He brought us from death to life. He indwells us and empowers us to serve you. He teaches us and directs us. He's the guarantee of our future inheritance. And so we thank you for your just the abundance of your kindness towards us. And Father, I want to ask for two more things. I ask that you would be merciful to our family and our friends, that you would save them. Please use us to bring the good news to others. And I also want to ask that you would teach us now as we look into your word. Please open our eyes that we would behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start by reading Isaiah 42. I'd like to read the entire chapter, so this will introduce us to some of the interpretive challenges in identifying the servant of the Lord. So Isaiah 42, we'll start at verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way through to verse 25. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretch them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time, I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Deaf as my messenger whom I send. Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. All right. Pinpointing the exact identity of the servant is not as simple as it might seem at first glance. Isaiah presents the servant as a complex figure. He's characterized by literary and theological tensions. And so let's consider some of those tensions in the section that we just read. Tension number one is this. At times, the servant is presented as an individual, and at other times, the servant is a community of people. I'll say that again. Tension number one. At times, the servant is presented as an individual, and at other times, the servant is a community of people. In verse one, as an example, the servant is described as a singular person. God will put his spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. At the beginning of the chapter, the servant appears to be a man. But in verse 22, where the servant is also described, we find these words. This is a people plundered and looted. So the servant is presented as both an individual and as a people group, both. Tension number two. At times, the servant is the one who brings salvation, and at other times, the servant needs salvation. Again, at times, the servant is the one who brings salvation, and at other times, the servant needs salvation. In verses 6 and 7, the servant is described as a light for the nations. The servant opens blind eyes and frees those who are imprisoned in darkness. Contrast that with verse 19, where God asks, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? At the end of the chapter, Isaiah critiques the nation for being spiritually ignorant, for being blind and deaf to spiritual realities, despite the fact that God had given them much revelation. So at one point in the chapter, the servant opens blind eyes, and at another point, the servant is blind and in need of salvation. Now, if we take Isaiah's whole presentation of the servant into account and go outside of chapter 42, we'll see another tension. Tension number three is this. At times, the servant is victorious, and at other times, the servant suffers. Tension number three, at times, the servant is victorious, and at other times, the servant suffers. In verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 42, the servant will faithfully bring forth justice. He won't grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And so his righteous reign will reach even to the coastlands, that is, even to faraway nations. And so his kingdom will be over all of the earth. The servant will reign over all the earth. But in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, we find this description of the servant of the Lord. Listen closely. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In Isaiah's presentation, the servant is rejected by men, and yet, somehow, he reigns. So at this point, we've gathered some interesting data. We've explored some literary and theological tensions, and so now we need to interpret this information. Who is the servant of the Lord? Well, taking the various tensions into account, we find that the servant of the Lord needs to be identified corporately and individually. In other words, the servant of Yahweh is a reference to both the nation of Israel and to the Messiah. And so what I'd like to do is to first prove this dual identification, and then I want us to meditate for a little bit on the significance of it. Why is he presented in this way? Okay, Isaiah repeatedly calls Israel the servant of the Lord. Here are just some examples. There are many more. Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Isaiah 44:1, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Isaiah 44:21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. Isaiah 48:20, the Lord has redeemed his servant, Jacob. All right, so clearly the servant is identified with Israel. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the fulfillment of the servant of the Lord. The New Testament takes some of these passages from Isaiah and then applies them directly to Jesus. And I'd like to give you two examples. If you'd like to turn there with me, the first one is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 21. Again, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. It says, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And so as you can see, Matthew takes Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and applies it directly to the Lord Jesus. When Jesus ordered the people that he healed not to make him known, he fulfilled this scripture. Jesus, therefore, is the servant of the Lord that we should behold. And since God is pleased with him, we should accept him and we should listen to him. Now I'd like to read another passage from the book of Acts. Here we'll see another one of the servant songs quoted and applied directly to Jesus. And this is in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 35. I'll give you a moment to get there. This passage is like the classic setup that everyone wishes they could have for doing evangelism, where it's like the Lord just hands the opportunity on the silver platter. Acts 8, 26 through 35. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Again, this is why I say just handing it to him on a silver platter. Like, this would be amazing if this happened every day of the week. Here's the passage that he was reading. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So here, the Ethiopian was reading Isaiah 53, and he wanted to know the identity of the servants of the Lord. Philip explained how the prophecy of the suffering servant was fulfilled in Jesus. And then the Ethiopian man was saved and baptized right then and there on the side of the road. And so as you can see, identifying the servant of the Lord correctly is very important. So, taking the Old Testament and the New Testament into account, we clearly see this dual identification of the servant of the Lord. It refers to both Israel and to Jesus. And this really explains a lot. It makes sense out of some of the tensions that we thought about earlier. For example, how can the servant bring salvation at the beginning of Isaiah 42 and then at the end of the chapter need salvation? Well, the reason is because the bringer of salvation is Jesus and the people in need of salvation is Israel. How can the servant be rejected and suffer and die, yet be victorious and rule? Well, we understand this when we see that it applies to Jesus, right? He came and he suffered and died for our sins, and yet he was raised and seated at the right hand of God, and he's coming back to rule and reign forever. The tension is answered in the person of Christ. All right, so at this point, what we've done is we've proven the dual identification of the servant of Yahweh. And now what I'd like to do is to have us meditate on the significance of that twofold identification. I want us to think about like the how and the why of this servant's, again, twofold identification. So the reason for the dual identification of the servant of Yahweh is typology. The basic idea behind biblical typology is this. God built into history specific people, events, and institutions to foreshadow and to prefigure Jesus Christ. The parallels between the Old Testament and New Testament are not coincidental. They're intentional. They're put there by God. God designed time and history in such a way that certain aspects of it would anticipate the person and work of Jesus and other gospel realities. And I think probably the easiest one that most people can grab onto like almost immediately is the sacrificial system. Just as a spotless lamb had to be offered on the altar in the Old Testament in order to atone for sin, so Jesus, the sinless one, was offered for our sins. The sacrificial system anticipated the cross of Christ, and it pictured it in advance. And so what we learn in the book of Isaiah is that the nation of Israel itself is a type of Jesus. The nation prefigures Jesus in some significant ways. And so what I'd like to do is kind of take you through some parallels between the nation of Israel and Jesus Christ. All right? So we can see the typology. So the nation of Israel is the seed of Abraham. So is Jesus, Galatians 3:16. The nation of Israel was chosen by God. So is Jesus. Luke 9:35, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He's the chosen one. The nation was called God's son. Exodus 4:22 and 23. Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew 3:17. The nation of Israel was called out of Egypt. Exodus 14, Hosea 11:1. So was Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Israel was called to bless the nations. Genesis 12, verse 3. The blessing of salvation comes to the nations through Jesus. Matthew 28:19. Israel was called to be a holy nation. Leviticus 19:2. Jesus was sinless. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. You see, he embodied the holiness that Israel could never achieve. Because of their sin, the temple was destroyed and the people were exiled. For our sins, the temple of Jesus' body was destroyed on the cross and he was buried. Because of God's covenant, the people were restored and the temple rebuilt. In order to establish the new covenant, Jesus died and rose again. John 2:18 through 22. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. They were God's flawed and failed servant. He is the perfect servant. Jesus embodied everything that Israel was called to be, but failed to be. He was the faithful son who perfectly obeyed God's law. Because of his obedience, suffering, and death, light and salvation has come to the nations. Through Jesus, God's purpose for Israel is accomplished. And this is the significance of the dual identification of the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. The servant theme, it really just highlights the glory of Jesus in God's plan of redemption. Okay, so far what we've done is we've taken like a very high-level look at the servant theme because this is the first of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Now I'd like to wrap up the sermon by having us consider just a few details from chapter 42, just a few of them. Going all the way back to verse 1, Isaiah 42, verse 1. In verse 1, we learn that God promised to put his spirit upon Jesus. The spirit was involved in every aspect of Jesus' life. The spirit was involved in his conception, Luke 1:35. The spirit empowered Jesus for public ministry at his baptism, Luke 3:21 through 22. The spirit empowered Jesus to face temptations, Luke 4:1 and 2. Jesus was empowered by the spirit to perform both exorcisms and miracles, Matthew 12:28 and Acts 10:38. In Hebrews 9:14, it says this. It says that Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. And it was by the Spirit that Jesus was also raised back to life, Romans 8:11. And so Isaiah 42:1 teaches us that we are saved by the working of the triune God. God the Father sent his Son and anointed him with the Spirit for our redemption. In verse 3, we learn about the gentle character of Jesus. It describes him in this way. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Jesus is a Savior who deals gently with us in our weakness and in our frailty. He won't take, in other words, he won't take that which is wounded and just finish it off. He won't take that which is almost extinguished and then just snuff it out. That's not his character. He doesn't say to us, "You're not good enough for me. I can't have hurt and worn out people like you in my kingdom." Just the opposite. He welcomes the weak, the broken, and the poor. He welcomes sinners ruined by the fall. In verse 6, God said this about Jesus. He said, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." And so through Jesus, the new covenant is established. Hebrews 8:6 teaches us that Jesus is the mediator of the new and better covenant. And Jesus at the Last Supper said these words. He said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In the new covenant, we have this great and precious promise. for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31, 34. And in light of this predicted new covenant, it's no wonder that Isaiah says in verse 10, to sing to the Lord a new song. The arrival of the Anointed One will bring about a new era in God's redemptive plan that reaches to all the nations. And so this is cause for great celebration. In fact, the entire cosmos is called to participate in the worship of God. And so let's answer the call to worship Him. Let's worship Him with our love and our obedience and our witness. And let's worship Him right now with our hearts and our voices. Amen.